Well, we've got around two-thirds of our way through chapter 21 in our verse-by-verse study of Matthew's gospel account. An account that was written down by this former tax collector, now one of Jesus' disciples, and done so within just a few years of these events happening. And what he's been recording in this chapter is the start of the week that ran up to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Beginning with the record of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, of course. And that day, known as Palm Sunday, wasn't any ordinary day, but rather the events of it took place on the specific date that the prophets Daniel and Nehemiah together have foretold over 500 years before. And as I said last week, that should get our attention, that multiple details of what went on here were prophesied accurately with precision hundreds of years before. And it should have got the attention of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people also, who had these same scriptures in their hands to read and understand. But they had failed to do so. And worse still, the leaders were now turning on Jesus rather than turning to him. Back in verse 23, we read that they questioned Jesus' authority, to which he'd responded by asking by whose authority John the Baptist had spoken. But we read that they were not prepared to give an answer because they'd boxed themselves into a corner. For if on one hand they said, well, John had acted under God's authority, then Jesus would have simply been able to ask, well, why didn't you believe John? But if on the other hand they said that they didn't believe John spoke with God's authority, then the people would be mad at them because they did believe that John was sent by God. Of course, ultimately, if they'd admitted that John was sent by God and spoke the truth, then Jesus would have been able to challenge them as to why they did not believe him either. But as mentioned last time, he wasn't trying to be clever or smart with them, but rather he was trying to get them to think. In a sense, this is decision time for these Jewish leaders. Are they going to accept what Jesus says or not? Maybe this morning is decision time for you. For as we pick up our study in verse 28 today, we'll read, "But what do you think?" Before Jesus speaks three parables to them, two in this chapter, chapter 21, and one in the next. As a quick reminder, the purpose of parables is to illustrate truth and to make it clear by comparison with something that's already familiar to the hearer. And indeed, the examples Jesus would have used would have been familiar to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, to whom he spoke these three parables. So in the first of these parables is known as the parable of the two sons, in which we see two contrasting responses to their father. And we'll read that in verses 28 to 32. And then from verses 33 to 46, we'll read the second parable, known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which vividly demonstrates rejection of God. And then as we move into chapter 22, we'll read the third of our parables this morning, which is known as the parable of the wedding feast. And that parable in particular should cause us to think as well. Next week, we'll study the rest of chapter 22, and we'll see that first the Pharisees, their own disciples, along with the Herodians, question Jesus, followed by the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees themselves bringing questions to him. Before, in the final six verses, we'll see Jesus question them, concluding with Matthew's comment that no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone question him anymore. So again, we're nearing a crunch point. A moment where people are deciding whether they will believe and follow Jesus or whether they will reject him. A decision that ultimately you and I have to make too. So let's take a look at what Matthew writes. Again, as a reminder, in the prior verses, the Pharisees had questioned Jesus' authority, to which he responded by challenging them as to what they believed about John the Baptist's authority. And when they refused to give that answer, he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And continuing on immediately after that, he said, "But what do you think?" The man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you by the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And so in this parable, Jesus says there were two sons. One who at first refused to go and work in his father's vineyard, but afterwards changed his mind and went. And another said, "I'll go," but then never showed up. Whose actions didn't match his words. And Jesus draws the Pharisees into this, asking them, which of the two sons did the father's will? And of course, the answer is obvious. It's one who did the will of his father, not the one who merely said that he would do the will of his father. And that's what the Pharisees gave as their answer. But now Jesus turns to them, effectively saying, "Well, that's what you've done. For you've made a great show and spectacle out of your religious practices, often in the temple, standing on the street corners to pray out loud, but your hearts are so far from God, and you have failed to obey him." But on the contrary, Jesus says, these sinners, these tax collectors and prostitutes that you're quick to condemn, have turned from their sin and have followed me. Yet despite seeing that happen in plain sight, you have dug your heels in rather than recognize the state of your own hearts. Oh, what a personal disaster this was to them, though they hadn't recognized it as such, that these men who had the scriptures, effectively the Bible in front of them, who had everything they needed to know the goodness of God, had not recognized Jesus for who he was. They did not turn to him in repentance and faith, for their hearts were too hard. And from the outside looking in, we can see how sad, how crazy that was, right? But what of us? Well, sadly, there are many that have done that today, who have made a great show of going to church, of taking part in rituals, of talking about community and making a great fuss about church politics and bylaws, who in some cases carry around a great big Bible but know very little of it, whose hearts are unchanged, whose lives have not been transformed by the gospel because they've gone to church, even regularly, but they've failed to come to Christ. And it would be a disaster for you or I personally if that were us. To go to church, but not come to Christ. So what about you? Is the church somewhere you go or something you are? Do you love Christ? Please, each of you, consider this. Do you love Christ? Do you long to read the Bible? Do you have any interest in praying? Are you looking forward to being with him? And do you want to serve God with all you have? Or do you want to get away with the minimum you can so it looks like you do? If you're not able to honestly answer yes to those questions, if in fact you've just been doing church rather than being it, then please, I beg you, awake out of your sleepy state and get right with God today. Jesus continued saying next, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." And so this is pointing towards the vineyard that is the nation of Israel, which God established, made clear by Isaiah chapter 5, which says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Can't get clearer than that. Which is a passage that the Pharisees should have been familiar with. And we read there of the care with which God had established that nation. We read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out his stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And using this parable to show them a parallel with the nation and with them, Jesus continues and says, "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, first, there was such grace in what God had done, continually sending prophets to Israel to turn their hearts back to him, even though they so willingly disobeyed him. Yet sadly, the parallel continued to their actions and couldn't have been more clear, because this is exactly how the nation of Israel had treated those servants God had sent, who were the prophets that he sent throughout the years, of whom we read in the book of Hebrews. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. And now, the Pharisees had already started plotting Jesus' death. And so he's showing them and warning them in the clearest possible terms that they were on track to do the very same wicked thing that the vine dressers did to the landowner's son and kill him. And so he asked them a pointed question. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And what choice did they have but to answer like this? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Their answer showed that they understood the great wickedness of the vine dressers in this parable that had killed the landowner's servants and his son, and that they understood that there was inevitably going to be justified consequences to the actions of those individuals. But beyond that, this was an incredibly prophetic answer, considering that these men were hypocrites. For not only was what they were saying true of the men in this parable, but also the destruction coming upon Jerusalem and upon Israel in the decades that followed this. Furthermore, what they said also pointed to the fact that God would now turn his attention to another people, to other vine dressers that would yield fruit, and that is the church. Not a replacement for Israel, but that are people for now that would be the ones through whom God would work, until such a time as the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, such as we read in Romans 11. And this destruction of the nation and the city of Jerusalem would come about under the rule of Roman Emperor Titus in AD 70. And it echoes what Isaiah wrote too, a prophecy fulfilled first in Israel's captivity in Babylon. Going back to Isaiah chapter 5, we read, "And now please let me tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain not, not on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. For he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And once more, calling the Pharisees' attention to the scriptures, we read, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What an indictment on these Jewish leaders. What a damning observation of them. But could it be said of us? Could it be that Jesus would be justified in saying to you or me, have you never read your Bibles? Let that not be the case in any matter. Let us rather be men and women who know what our Bibles say. As King David said, so may we say to God, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here, quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus speaks of himself as the chief cornerstone, as Peter also said in Acts 4, quoting from this same psalm. And Jesus also states here that the kingdom of God will now pass to another nation, which again is the church. Not as a replacement, but just turning his attention to the Gentiles for now, as Peter writes in his first letter, saying, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, like Israel were to proclaim God's praises for all that he had done for them, for establishing them, for saving them, for providing for them, so we are now to proclaim God's praises for all that he's done for us, in establishing us, for saving us, for providing for us. But no, Jesus gives a warning here. For he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever falls on it. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That is, we must decide how we will approach Jesus. For if you go to him in humility, confessing your sin, crying out to him to save you, then he will gladly be your saviour, paying for your sin. But if your heart is hard, and you refuse to acknowledge your sin before him, then he will fall on you with unimaginable force as you meet him as your judge, as he sees justice is served to all those who have no one to pay for their own sin but themselves. So then this is the very real decision that each man, each woman must make. As C.S. Lewis put it, now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. And here in Matthew, Jesus is presenting that chance to the Pharisees. We now read in verse 45, now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh, yeah. They felt the conviction. They knew that he was speaking right at their hearts. But their response? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So then, rather than come to Jesus in repentance, rather than admit their guilt, they planned to get rid of him. Their only reason for not doing something in that moment was the fear of man. And that is a true story of many who want nothing to do with Jesus. They know that God and his word has much to say about them, but they simply don't want to hear it. For as we read in John's gospel account earlier, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, once put it like this and said, "The only real argument against the Bible is an unholy life. When a man argues against the word of God, follow him home and see if you cannot discover the reason of his enmity to the word of the Lord. It lies in some sort of sin." If that is you this morning, I beg you, don't let your love of sin, of that which you know God says is wrong, keep you from him. It simply isn't worth it. For your eternity depends on this. Now, with the Pharisees determined to get rid of this man, to get rid of Jesus, and only pausing in this moment because they didn't want a riot on their hands, Jesus continues to challenge them as he gives this third parable in a row. And he's really going to leave them without excuse. We read on into chapter 22. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" What we have here then is a picture of God the Father arranging a marriage for Jesus, his son. A concept that's not unfamiliar to us that are Christians, because we read much throughout the New Testament about the church being the bride of Christ, which is ultimately where and what Christian marriage points towards. And of course, we also read in Revelation about the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place one day. However, we must remember that God didn't start his plan of salvation focused on the church, but rather he spoke often to his special people that he had made, being the children of Israel, who are still dear to him, that they might turn in worship and obedience to him. But we know from all that the Bible records that despite God's kindness in sending them prophet after prophet after prophet to turn their hearts to him, they kept walking away, ignoring the warnings of the consequences of disobeying him. And so just like those invited to the wedding were not willing to come, so Israel were not willing to turn their hearts to God. Yet despite that, we read in verse 4, "Again, he sends out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business." So here in this parable, the king was kind. He was patient. And he continued to extend his invite to the wedding. And even prepared a lavish banquet for those he had invited. But they treated it as some sort of trivial thing and went their own ways. And of course, that seems foolish, for imagine the honour of being invited to a royal wedding of a good and a kind king and considering it a small thing. But that was exactly what Israel had done. And they'd continued to turn their hearts from God to lesser things, such as their work and their commerce, despite promising, "We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And worse still, we read in verse 6 as Jesus continued this parable, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." And again, that is sadly like Israel had done in the way that it treated so many of the prophets. Just as we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 11. And as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, as recorded in chapter 11 of Luke's gospel account, where we read, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" And so, while God was and is patient this couldn't go on forever. And we read the next verse in this parable. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And that doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? Given how they had treated all his servants that he'd sent. And as far as Israel was concerned, this undoubtedly pointed toward the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, less than 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. But what now of that invite that had been sent? We read in verses 8 and 9. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." And so what this points to is a turning point where, following the rejection of the invite by those that it was first extended to, others would now be invited to the wedding. And this speaks of how the good news of the gospel was given to the Gentiles too, that they might be saved. That's us. That's you and me. And in this parable, and in reality, we see that there was a great response. Jesus saying next, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." And so both the good and bad from our perspective were invited. For the invite wasn't based on works, but rather faith, simply needing to accept the invite that had been given to them. Again, a demonstration of God's grace at work. And this is the wonder of us now being grafted in, as the Bible puts it. But there's still a warning to come. If we read in verse 11 on. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he says to them, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." It seems that here in this parable, this individual had sneaked into the wedding venue, but was not dressed appropriately. And when confronted, didn't have a word to say, which to us might seem an unusual circumstance. You know, sure, we may have been to a wedding or two where someone's turned up dressed a little bit more casual than we might expect, which may or may not have seemed appropriate. But there's something deeper here. For you see, in this culture, garments were sometimes provided for all guests. And it was a huge insult to refuse the garment provided to you. And so what Jesus was pointing to this parable, was that if we stand before God without the covering of his blood, the clothing of his blood as a payment for our sin, we will likewise be left speechless, as we have no defense, no way of paying for our sin. It won't matter if we have spent our lives coming to church on Sundays, and it won't even matter if we had a role or a responsibility in a church. What will matter is whether we are dressed appropriately, not in a suit or tie or an elaborate dress, but whether we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. What will matter is whether we have put on Christ, as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letters. And to refuse the salvation that Jesus offers, the covering for our sin that he offers, is the biggest insult that we can make to God, which is why it's the unpardonable sin. If we refuse God's salvation, there is nowhere else to turn, as the man in this parable found out. For we read, "Then the king said to his servants," or to these servants, "bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the parallel should be clear, that anyone who refuses to accept God's wonderful gift of salvation, the covering that he offers, will likewise find themselves in a terrible place. Not merely a lack of eternal life, but facing a horrible and eternal torment that awaits all unbelievers who refuse to come to Christ. Of course, some will think that when they stand in front of God, that they will have it out with him. They'll be able to tell him a thing or two about how he should have done this or that. "God, I'm going to set you straight." But the reality is that they will find themselves utterly humbled and speechless before him, as this man was silent before the king when he was discovered to have no appropriate clothing. And one of the reasons they will find themselves so utterly lost for words is that Jesus has offered his free gift of salvation to all, to everyone. That is, he has offered his covering for sin to everyone. But sadly, there will be few that will be found to take him up on it, who, for his glory, will be the ones that he chose, knowing that they would come to him in repentance and faith. Which is why we read these final words to conclude this parable, which are, "For many are called, but few chosen." As one commentator put it, whether or not you accept the wedding garment is up to you, but Christ has provided it for you. The invitation's gone out to everyone, but you'll have to come on the king's terms. And so this morning, if you have not done that, if you have not come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then that is the single most important and urgent thing that you need to do today. It's unwise to delay doing so because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You can meet your maker sooner than you think. So make sure you are ready to meet him. And for those of you who have gone to church for many years, I think that's most of us. If you've gone to church for many years, let me ask you, are you really saved? Now, I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation if you are saved. But the last thing I want to see is for any of you who sit here week after week, nodding in the right places, singing the right songs, saying the right things, but not actually knowing Jesus. That would be a disaster. So be sure that you know Jesus as your Saviour. And for those of you whom I believe to be most here this morning that have put on Jesus as your Saviour, whose sins are covered by his blood, I urge you, consider these things. You know, first, are you truly obeying the Lord or just saying that you are? You know, consider the parable of the two sons there. The one that did the will of his father wasn't the one who said, "Yeah, I'll go." It was the one who did go. Are we truly obeying the Lord? Second, are you so familiar with your Bible that Jesus would not say to you, "Have you never read?" You know, Jesus isn't going to mock us. He's not going to try and shame us. But when we struggle in life, we go, "Oh, I don't know what to do, I don't know." We've got to say, "Well, have you not read the Bible that I've given you?" That is our instruction book for life. We should read it. Now, lastly, how desperate are you to see others come to their senses and come to Christ? You know, here Jesus was making it abundantly clear to these Jewish leaders who knew what these analogies meant. They knew the situations he was talking about in his parables. They knew he was speaking to him, or to them rather. But they were too stubborn. How sad that was. But are we as willing to speak the gospel clearly to others, that they may know that God is speaking to them and that they have a decision to make? We can't make that decision for other people, but we can take the gospel to them and tell them their need to make a decision. It's something we can pray for, that the Lord would put that on our hearts more. So let's do that now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these parables, for all they reveal to us of the human condition of our hearts and our stubbornness. Lord, pray that there be no one here in this place today, or Lord, even that would come to our barbecue this afternoon, that would not know that they need to make a decision to have you as their Saviour, Lord, to accept the great and wonderful gift of what you've done. Lord, we pray you would give us a burden to share the great and marvellous news of the gospel with as many as we can. Lord, give us boldness. Lord, give us the words to say. And Lord, in our own walk, may we not say that will obey you, but may we actually obey you in everything that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.